I don't know if you're like me, but there are times when I open up and I read a passage or go through a section of the scriptures, and all of a sudden it's not only familiar, but it's like I'm there, you know. You can read it and you can just picture what's going on and feel the energy of what's taking place. 1 Samuel 17, you see a very courageous young shepherd by the name of David heading into a situation unbeknownst to him. He's got some idea of what's taking place, but with stone in sling and embedding it into the forehead of a giant, a Philistine giant, the rout followed, and the excitement had to be intense. So exciting that as everybody watched, the whole troop of Israel swarmed into the valley and the rout was on, you know. I would have really liked, at a distance, you know, I'd really liked to have been there and seen that and just felt the things that were taking place. Another one comes to mind, Luke 23. It's a different but familiar scene outside the walls of Jerusalem. And we have the scene of soldiers and the crowds of onlookers and a crucified Jesus. And we hear, read, and we find emotional pain. We find physical pain. We find tears. We find fears. We find loss. We find great disappointment. And there's no excitement in the air. Totally different from the Old Testament scene with David and Goliath. It's only darkness and despair. It's not a place that I would like to be, you know, not even to witness it. But as you read it, you can find yourself right there. A third scene, and this one I'll ask you to turn to, and that's why I wanted my Bible, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and follow along as I read from verses 41 through 47. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them unto all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The scene takes place not too long after that previous one, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and then the resurrection. 40 days on earth and then his ascension into heaven. In most of Acts 2, we read of a situation of great power that's taking place, a display of God in the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Clarity and power he preaches to an enormous crowd. And it comes to the end of this particular sermon. And in verse 41, then they gladly received his word and were baptized. The same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can you feel that one? You know, can you understand how that took place? We cut a little video last Sunday on the colonies and the work of that. And one of the particulars was the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in his sermon of Sinners at the Hands of an Angry God. And Edwards, it was an evening service. He was not a great expositor or of eloquent words, but they said because they were oil lamps around and he in essence read it, but it was the Spirit of God that took that message to the hearts of the people. and they felt that the building was going to open up and they were going to be swallowed into hell had they not repented. So it wasn't within his words, it was the power of the Holy Spirit, just like Peter. It wasn't that Peter was certainly gifted. Obviously, he had a handle of the Old Testament. He was a man of boldness, as we see in other parts of the scriptures talking about him. But I can really envision what's taking place. For over a month now, word had it that Jesus was not dead, but alive. And many saw him. And I think they're filtered through an optimism of hope and excitement amongst the people of the things that maybe what he said was true. But it was a different type of optimism and hope that took place on that week before, the Palm Sunday before, you know, when everybody was out there in streets, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, we're going to throw the Romans off, you know. Different type of feeling, a different type of excitement on that Palm Sunday. Here in Acts 2, Peter preaches a sermon that cuts right to the heart. This is no quick show of the hands. How many want to receive Jesus as your Savior? You know, it's the working of the Spirit of God through Peter's proclamation of this word. We read that it's about 3,000 souls that repented of their sin, powerfully drawn into the kingdom. Unfortunately, for some reason, it's not happening in our day. At least if it is, it's not really known. So then what happened to these believers in the days following? There's an unknown period as you read this, verse 40, 41, 42, and 43. There's an unknown period of time. This isn't just moving right along here, because verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and of prayers. From the time that they heard Peter's sermon and were baptized, and then it says they continued. So we don't know this is days or weeks. We just don't have it. But what you can read here is that though they were born again and brought into this infant church in a very short period of time, and though they were undoubtedly exposed to all types of attacks, threatenings from family and other Jewish officials because they were followers of the Christ, trials and tribulations, yet the record is that they were bound together almost as a family. Obviously, some of them knew each other, but there was a spiritual binding. They purposed in their heart to learn, and they retained what they learned, and what they retained, they put into practice. As a teacher talking to a class, you would hope that once the class begins and when the class finally ends, you know, that they would receive what they were being taught and they would retain it and they would use what they retained. It doesn't always happen in the classroom, but here it did. It did. Just not, you know, as we would necessarily think it. I could say, because Luke's wording, he says they walked steadfastly. Their walk, their lifestyle was in such a way that we would say, as we're viewing them, even as Luke writes it, they represent what a Christian life should represent. That was their particular characteristic. We would say that they devoted themselves to this new way of life. The word picture that actually is used here is that they were remaining by the side, not leaving, not forsaking. They continued steadfastly. Their walk was of such. Philadelphia, probably just like Baltimore, has all types of sports talk programs, you know. And there are two main ones on the radio and then a couple of others, you know. When you turn on any type of three of them actually. And you'll hear people come on, mostly men, sometimes women, and they say, I've been in the city for, you know, 18 years, and I'm a faithful Eagles, you know, I'm a faithful Sixers, I'm a faithful, you know, Flyers or Phillies fan, and, you know, and I'm diehard, you know, I'm all the way down. You know, they exhibited with their words an intensity of heart that they were sold out for their team. No matter what comes, no matter what takes place, We've always been there, and we're always going to be there. The difference between the sports fan and our passage here this morning is that Luke is writing in a past tense. He says, they continued steadfastly. In other words, what was started of the past, of that event, continued all the way through up to this point. They were devoted. Luke is looking back and seeing that they had been on a walk responding to Peter's sermon, and that not only has been, but it still is. Unlike some sports fans, because after the team starts to lose and all of a sudden the next day they're on the radio, oh, they're a bunch of bums. I'm not getting another dollar to buy a ticket for them. I'm burning my jersey. I'm doing this, you know. I'm done with them. That's not the picture that Luke presents here for us this morning. These believers continued steadfastly, as we see, and they were devoted to four things. Obviously more, but these are the keys that he picks up and says are most important. He says the apostles' doctrine, which is the teaching of the apostles. They have the Old Testament teachings, but he says these are the things the apostles took, not only from the Old Testament and brought them into the New Testament life, but the things that they heard from Jesus themselves, the apostles' teaching, the matter of fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the matter of prayer. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'd say, that's the type of church I'd love to belong to, you know? Continued steadfastly. That's been their case, and it has been in those areas. To be there and to feel it and understand it and participate in it and to grow with it. It's an interesting commentary on these people. There are no names mentioned. There's no real history compared with it. You're not going to even know who it was. But the commentary is on the group at large. But they will be remembered for their steadfast devotion to their newfound faith. If the Lord tarries, will that be the commentary for Pilgrim? If they look back someday, you know, well, they had this, you know, earthquake, you know, and there's this earthquake, you know. But overall, you know, they continued steadfastly. From the beginning all the way through. They were there. They were an example in prayer and in fellowship, you know, in breaking of bread and around the teaching of the word. You know, that was a commentary on these believers, and I wonder if it'd be a commentary on us. So let's go back to verse 42 and specifically see what these early believers had devoted themselves to. And it's not difficult to understand, you know. It's not rocket science here, but I think it's profitable. It starts out with the apostles' doctrine. You know that one clear evidence of salvation is the desire to be instructed in the Word of God. Coming to the Lord, you start out in the format of the milk of the Word, and then there's a desire for the meat in the Word. And you have to kind of wonder, as time goes on, a person who refers to himself as a believer just continuing drinking the milk of the Word with no meat, you wonder if that child really ever was born again. There is to be a hungering for truth. Here it's clear that these infant believers, as I said earlier, purposed in their hearts to learn. And what they learned, they retained it. Because it was a matter of time frame. They continued on with it. And what they retained, they put into practice. No doubt they had all kinds of questions, as we all do. I remember coming to the Lord as my Savior, and all of a sudden it opened up a brand new door, and questions swirling around. What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? And in some ways I still have those, but I know where to go. I'm able to go to God's Word or to talk with somebody and to say, what about, how do we look at this? How do we evaluate this? How to handle this? Well, these believers here had the apostles there to answer those questions. Think about this. What the apostles taught them was done without any radio recordings. Okay, you're sitting there in Peter's sermon, which was not going to find it on sermon audio. You know, what did he say? It was sufficient what he said that caused a reaction. But then after that, meeting with the apostles, there are no notes, no insert in their bulletins to be able to say, write down what the apostle is saying about this particular topic. You know, there are no other books to be able to be passed out. They're not going to be able to go on YouTube, on sermon audio, just to pick up the days that you were sick. Please remember that this was before the epistles were written. There was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, all the way through. None of those. None of those things were available to them to build them up in the most holy faith. They had to, by this power of the Spirit of God, retain as they listened to what was the first hearing of truth to them. Brand new stuff that was there. And yet these people were devoted to the things the apostles taught. How do we know this? Luke records this in verse 44, 45, and 46. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. All of a sudden, this body all of a sudden decides by the Spirit of God that we are not just individuals, but we are one in this body. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. This isn't communism, you know, all for the good of the company. Let's all give all of our stuff and it'll be divvied out. But they're saying there was a willingness of heart to be able to share within the body. We mentioned last week about those whom Paul had talked about. He says some were government officials and some were poor. Some were soldiers and some were servants. You know, across the board, there was a willingness to meet the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. And they, verse 46, continuing daily in one accord in the temple, the breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Where did they learn to act that way? Was there a class on that? Could they have been, you know, tuned into a certain radio broadcast and said, oh boy, that was a good, let me remember, write that one down. Because you know, the things that were listed in these three verses here are totally contrary to the natural man. The things that the apostles taught them and the reaction of the growth of the life of the people that were here was totally contrary to the world that was around them and totally contrary to the life that they had lived up to this point. Different from the natural man is what was part of what they had done. The Holy Spirit brought those truths that are there. The second one, the matter of breaking of bread. Whether this means the Lord's Supper or some refer to it as a meal that they would have in common. Oftentimes the church would gather together for the day and there would be the Lord's Supper, but there would also be a meal in which things are shared. The book of Corinthians talks about that which was done, referred to sometimes as a love feast, where people would share the foods. And in the problem in Corinth, he said there were those who had and there were those who had not, and the hads never shared with the had-nots, you know, conflict that was in there. But we don't know, but it was a matter that was sharing that was done. Sure, though, it was in obedience to the Lord's words, do in remembrance of me, where the things the apostles taught them were to be done about the sharing of a meal, the simple love feast, or the matter of the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. Chapter 2, verse 46 says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. In other words, they continued in the temple doing this. The temple wasn't the place of Christian worship, but to them it was the place of worship where they met with God. And from house to house. Verse 7 of chapter 20. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. The Lord's Supper? Most assuredly, it was done. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, in the principle that we continue to do it until the Lord returns. So there was optimism with that. Pliny the Younger was a Roman governor in Bithynia and Pontus, which is, if you look on a map today, that's part of what is called Turkey. And he writes the emperor, Emperor Trajan at the time, correspondence back and forth. There are a number of letters that takes place between the governor and the emperor. And in essence, his question was, what do I do with these Christians? You know. And so in the one letter written around 112 AD, Pliny reports on the activities of the Christians. In other words, he's got spies. They're watching what takes place. And this is what he says about them. The sum and the substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn, sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by an oath, not to do some crime, but not to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, not falsify their trust, not to refuse to return trust when called upon to do so. When this is over, it was their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. That's the accusations that he says I can find about these Christians. They met together and they bound themselves together, just as we had seen what the Christians had done in Acts chapter 2. We take an oath before each other to bind us and not to do those things that were wrong. Prayer, the third one that they were steadfast in. They continued steadfastly in prayer. Should that be unique or unusual? If they were of Jewish background, you say, well, Jews would have practiced prayer on a regular basis. But even if they were not, for Luke to come along and mention this as one of the keys in this newfound religion, this newfound faith in Christ, I think is important. They were noted for their prayer. Not just something that was written down, just not some words that were thrown out, but to hear them pour out their hearts before a God who had redeemed them and brought them in this new life. Luke says, this is important. They continued steadfastly from the time that they heard Peter's sermon up until this time with the teachings of the apostles, the breaking of bread, the matter of prayer. It was part of them. That's their categories of life that they were noted. And fellowship. If you noticed, as we're following along here, I moved this around. It's not in the order that we have it in Acts, but there's a purpose for my madness in doing that. Fellowship, last of all. We closed the book of 2 Timothy last week, and I mentioned the importance of fellowship. The binding together that Paul saw as he looked to those brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it was in Rome or throughout the Asia Minor or wherever it was, he says, this is my life. He says, I miss these. These are bound to me. This has need here, protect there, warning here. And he speaks of them in this relationship that was key to him. And it is key to life. I found a little cute poem. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right, and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, and then, and only then, I'll fellowship with you. We talked about uniformity, you know. Unity is not uniformity. And sometimes people perceive that the only way there is a unity of fellowship is if we do it all exactly alike. That's not the body of Christ. That's not the picture that is there. But when you hear the word fellowship, what comes to mind? And I'm glad it was put in the bulletin. Where is that here? I saw the word fellowship, Bob. Well, he read it if I didn't see it. Having fellowship before the service downstairs and afterwards. We have an idea of printing it in the bulletins or making an announcement, beginning in the end of the service, and saying, we're going to have fellowship downstairs or in the annex or whatever, somebody's house, and do that. And we eat and we drink and we talk about an assortment of things. And for some, we search the cell phones for whatever. And that's the encompassing picture of this idea of describing or defining the matters of fellowship. Is this the kind of fellowship that these first century believers were devoted to? You say, well, Pastor, they didn't have cell phones, you know. They didn't have donuts, you know. They didn't have crabs. Well, nobody has crabs anyways, you know. The word fellowship in Greek is koinonia. It's often translated communion. It properly means having things in common or participation, society, friendship. It applies to anything which may be possessed in common or in which all may partake of. It's kind of like the axle on a wheel, the hub. You know, there's something that all of the rest have in common. And in the terms of the world, you know, it could be just about most anything. So we can go downstairs, and by our words and our actions, fellowship begins with the things that we have in common, really is about coffee and donuts, really about what happened over the weekend, or a Facebook post, or the pictures of our grandchildren, or whatever. It really depends upon what we discuss as having, or what we are part of as having things in common. But you see, as Christians, the fellowship that we have, what we have in common, is not what we buy, or what we hold, or what we eat, or where we go. What we have in common is our hope of heaven, the sure joy that we have, because Christ is our common denominator. We have a common enemy to contend with. We have the same hatred for sins, the same joys of eternity, and indeed, the same Savior. For real fellowship is ours by adoption. When you, like those in Jerusalem, came to hear the Apostle Peter and came together under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of the work that God was doing in their heart to bring them the free gift of salvation through faith, they, like us, at one time in our history, were adopted into the family of God. What we then have in common is that we have the same Father. We have the same purchase price that brought us into that adoption, which was the blood of Christ. Christians, when we are separated one from another, have opportunities of great interest and importance of feelings and dangers and conflicts. That's again why Doris could come here and she could sit and worship and she could describe things totally in a different culture, in another country, in the other side of the world, but we understand it because of the common denominator that we have, which is Christ. Pictures that we showed at our Sunday school about believers in various corners of the world, different languages, different attitudes, different diets, different circumstances, yet we can have sympathy or empathy with them because we know what we have in common with them. We don't have their dress in common. We don't have their language in common, their diet, their sufferings. We don't have all those things, but we have Christ, that which is in common with them. It's like the identical twin girls adopted far away in another country by two different American families and not knowing about each other until they were teens when they finally meet. And all of a sudden, it was like everything of the past is gone, but we are now together again. And we do that with brothers and sisters in Christ because there's an immediate bond. So fellowship is not something that we are going to participate in downstairs at the table or out at some camp or at a retreat or down by the shore. Fellowship, it is what you have born again with because of Christ. And yet, fellowship is something that you must maintain and develop. You must maintain and develop. In doing my my family's tree. I found that it would be my grandfather, my dad's side, when he and his wife were first married. My great-grandfather, when he and his wife were first married, the wife's parents took a land grant out in the Dakota Territory. Lincoln gave X number of acres free if you would go on out and settle the land. So according, I found the documents that shows that they went out there, and he was like 19, 20, something like that. And they went out there and they lived for X number of years. Well, thank the Lord, they didn't find that as being the most suitable place, because until the next census, they came back to Western New York, you know. Otherwise, I'd be growing up in the Dakota Territories, you know, and yet that wasn't it. They couldn't manage it, and so they didn't maintain it. They couldn't develop it, so they had to leave. Fellowship, if we don't maintain and develop it and work at it, we can lose it. The common denominator is there, but it's necessary that we work at it. Until the 20th century, most relationships existed within a very short distance, even a walk at home. Again, going through my family tree stuff, there's a website that for me was interesting. They have almost all New York State newspapers, all PDF'd. And you can just put in a certain phrase and they'll give you a whole listing of all of those things. And I found whole sorts of my relatives, and Grandpa Conrad and his wife went over to visit so-and-so on Sunday. And so-and-so and their daughter went over to visit so-and-so. Well, and there's a whole listing of every page, of every line in every community that they went to see somebody, and they just live over here. For us to come, you know, here, or many of you to come to church today would have been a newsworthy item because you had to travel so far. You know, we don't perceive, we don't quite understand how that goes. But today, much of what we do, our job, communication with friends and family, banking, shopping, paying bills, even worship service is done without seeing the person at the other end. We just don't. We've gotten into the habit of doing it. Some of it been kind of forced, and some of it not so. But I can, as I often do, communicate with missionaries at the other end around the world on a weekly basis, and it's a blessing because it's fast. Not too long ago, the person in my position would have had to write an aerogram, and they would have sent it off, and they would have had to wait for it to go a week to another country, and then they would have to find another aerogram and wait and then come back in like 2 weeks or so in order to get a response, because you didn't want to spend umpteen dollars making that long distance call. But today, it's not quite the same. No handwritten letters to be stamped and airmailed. Wait those weeks. It's an email. It's a phone call. It's a Zoom conference meeting. It's a Skype call. And boom, and it's done. And it happens. But as a result, spending more time on the computer, I've lost personal contact with others. Why does it seem that the more that I have, the faster things get accomplished, the more that I'm losing touch with humanity, with people that are distant, people that I ought to have a real feel for? We react and interact with people primarily through a glass or some sort of a technology, a TV, a monitor, rather than in person. And we seem to know the characters on TV much better than our neighbors. There was a day my dad said, well, when I didn't get it too much later, he says, vacation this year, we're going to go to Veranda Beach. I said, where's Veranda Beach? What's your porch? That's where we're going to sit. Because there was no air conditioning, and you're going to sit on the porch, and you knew everybody in the neighborhood. And some of you knew that. You experienced those things. We knew the neighbors. We knew what was going on. And today, it's only if they're going out for the mail or get the garbage out or doing the lawn or something like that, and they say, how you doing? You know, it's distant. So why shouldn't we be surprised that our church relationships oftentimes seem distant and shallow and artificial? It's part of our nature. Wouldn't you think it fair that you could have a job interviewed only electronically? You know, need a job. I just have to send an email. No, sorry, rejected. But you don't even know me. You're only evaluating my qualities, my experience, who I am, just by what you read in words. That's not fair. And so it is with much of life. Those of you who are married, can you imagine what it would be like to have dated your would-be spouse for any length of time electronically? You. Doesn't necessarily make it appealing. Some introductions, information could be exchanged, but there's nothing like that person-to-person interaction. To understand the person, to have that reach, to have that relationship, to be bonded together. So can we pretend then that this doesn't affect our relationship, our fellowship with other Christians? Can we say, well, it's different today? It shouldn't be. I believe that we live in a world that is starving for koinonia, real fellowship. I think there's a source that you heard a number of years ago, the gangs that were rising up through Los Angeles area. And he says many of the young men who joined these gangs, and young women, joined these gangs because they had nothing at home. There was no home. And the gangs became their home. It gave them leadership. It gave them a relationship. It gave them a fellowship. They were bound together for that, not for the best of reasons, but the source of all of those things, they were there, and that's what took place. And I think we are in a world starving for such relationships. I'm convinced that many believers struggle in this area, and it's more than just a matter of just words. It's knowing and being able to act and interact one with another. One man wrote that all words can be put into two piles. One pile is used for communication and the other for communion. Words used for communication are used to buy stocks, sell apples, direct traffic, and teach physics. However, words used for communion tell stories, nurture intimacies, develop trust, and speak of love. Both are necessary. However, only communion words strengthen our fellowship as believers. The interaction that we have with others, sometimes because of the opportunities that are missing or the lack of time or whatever, we do those communication words. I've done it. I did my part. But the communion words are missing because I just didn't pause and listen, or just didn't express myself, or just didn't even care, you know, how to apply that. I want us to think about this with a look back on our low-tech times of the first centuries, when timeless words of the Bible spoke directly to our contemporary problems. Think about how it was in those days when you had nothing. And John or Luke or Peter talked, and they became not just words, as words are, but that became the introduction of life, and it made a difference. John, 2 John 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. John says, I have a heart's desire. I'm here and you're over there and we just can't get together. But my heart's desire is that I be there face to face. Could he not say the words that he wanted to say on paper, you know, on parchment or leather or whatever it was? Sure. But he said the necessity of the heart is to bring it personally. 3 John 13. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. Is he getting a cramp? You know? Is he getting tired? Eyes weary? No. He said there are some things that are many words to bring out, but he said the necessity is to be there face to face because these are important issues. Author of Hebrews writes, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so the much more as you see the day approaching. We often use that passage about being sure to attend church, but what lies behind it is saying that to ignore the rest of the body is not just a Sunday worship thing or whatever services are, but it's to ignore the body. It's to ignore the body. I found one thing unique in going overseas and in the Philippines especially, you know, a lot of black hair, you know. And so as you're traveling down in a bus or whatever and you're looking for hairs that are not black, you know, you say, oh, there's American, or there's somebody else, you know, there's kind of a connection that you make. Not that there was a, you know, loneliness for that, but you seek them out. We don't have any way to see that in each other, do we? You know, other believers around. So it has to be done by how we act, you know, how we interact, to seek them out, because it's we hunger for such relationships that are there. I'm not sure where you are this morning with your spiritual life, but I can guarantee that each of us would benefit tremendously by starting a fresh pattern of our walk, our lifestyle. We would benefit tremendously as individuals and as couples and as families and as a unit, so that what as individuals and couples and families and units would be known for, would be said for, is that we steadfastly continued. We're noted for that. Not in bad things. You know, I say, boy, he's a troublemaker and he's always been a troublemaker. He's always going to be. But we would be known, you know, for our prayers, our continuance, and our holding of the truth of God's word, of our time around the table of communion and fellowship. And then the matter of the koinonia, the things that we have in common. They were known for that. And those are things that we hunger for and that we are blessed by. And those are the things that we need to maintain and work at and pray that God would give us the ability to do that day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking us back to a time so distant from here, in a culture, in a scenery, in conditions that we can't even imagine. Yet what we can see and what we can imagine are the hearts of men and women and boys and girls back in the area of Jerusalem who found what they had in common was the same thing we have in common with them. It was Christ. And that his death and resurrection was the payment necessary to bring them into the courtroom of adoption. And the judge of all of the earth brought forth the ruling that they were now the sons of the living God. And so today, we as recipients of such grace, knowing that if we have received Christ into our hearts, that we are adopted into this family, and not that we chose each other as brothers and sisters in this unit, in this bond, but that you have chosen us, and you have brought us together for the purpose of glorifying you and for the purpose of bringing a testimony that honors you. Lord, it's not easy. And we know, Father, that the wicked one seeks to break fellowship, break the true unity that is the bond of Christ within the church unit. But we know with you, all things are possible. We humbly submit to your will and bring us about to a fresher understanding of our relationship with the body. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.